So Acts 21, verse 26 through Acts 22, verse 29, just to make it hard to say, that's our passage. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the sunshine, Lord. That's always just lifts our hearts and our minds. And thank you for your word, mostly, Lord God, just we are just so blessed that we have the word in abundance. We just have every version and we just can study it freely, Lord, and we can study it together. God, what a blessing it is. Lord, I pray we would never take that for granted. Thank you. And just open our hearts and minds to what you have for us today, Lord. In your name, amen. God commands us to love all people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our families, our friends, people who we encounter in our lives here and there, people we see on the news or social media, our enemies, people who have or are hurting us, people we would perceive as evil even. We are to love them all. Now, we're not going to invite all that I listed into our living room, but we are commanded to love all people, really, really, to hope and pray that they would come to know Christ, to be saved, to be rescued from their sin. And it doesn't mean we don't love justice. God is perfectly just, and justice is right and good. But in the midst of that truth and reality, we are to have hearts that love people that God created. Jesus says to us in John 13, 34 and 35, I give you a new command. Love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Paul, in our passage, puts on display his great love for his people, his heart for reaching all, his actions that are for others and not for his own well-being. As new creations in Christ, we are transformed and we are vessels of God's love. We have a heart for the lost, for those destined to hell, as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a burden for people, and we will see this in Paul, and we should see it in ourselves. So I'm going to start in verse 26 of chapter 21. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So our passage begins with another riot. It's not just us. Everybody's rioted over the course of the world. Remember, Paul was coinciding his visit to Jerusalem with the day of Pentecost, which was the same week as the Feast of Weeks. So there were so many Jews in Jerusalem, just a lot of Jews. So Paul goes to the temple with the men who are just finishing their vow, and he enters the part of the temple that only Jewish men are allowed to go in. The temple had the outer court that was the court of the Gentiles. Anyone could go there. Then they had the court of the women, where Jewish men and women could go. And then the court of Israel, or the court of men, where only ritually clean Jewish men could go. And it was serious to go where you were not allowed to go. There were signs that read in both Greek and Latin, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." So it was clear to anyone that Gentiles were not allowed where only Jews were. And it was a violation that would merit death. It's easy as Westerners to read this account and go, well, big deal. So there was a Gentile in the temple, big deal. What does that matter? But this accusation was very serious. And it's clear that these Jews from Asia, most think they were Ephesian Jews who would have recognized Trophimus and who had seen Paul around Jerusalem with him, were either purposely lying about Paul, or they had believed lies about Paul and repeating them. And they say that Paul is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the Jews, against the law, against the temple. It's a sweeping statement. And that he has brought a Gentile into the court of men where no Gentile is allowed to go. None of this is true. But it says they stirred up the whole crowd. They were instigators. They were probably yelling and were passionately convincing. This kind of passion and zeal against someone doesn't come in a moment. I'm guessing they were against him in Ephesus. In Asia, they were probably very familiar with him. They were probably very perturbed by how the gospel had spread through Asia, how big, effective, and influential the church was in Ephesus, how effective Paul's ministry was in reaching people. I'm sure they felt very threatened by this and their loss of power and influence. Paul is a threat to their status quo. And remember, the spiritual battle behind these players. Satan always opposes the gospel. Satan is using these instigators to try to put a stop to Paul and the spread of the gospel. That is the real battle. Remember that as we finish this book and see how Paul suffers, that he has many opportunities to share the gospel and realize that he is right in the center of God's will. God knew and warned Paul that this bondage was coming, and he had a plan in the midst of it to accomplish good and to accomplish his purposes. This crowd is beating Paul. They are intending to kill him, and taking a Gentile to the men's court, It's a deed that an execution is called for under Roman law. So they are going after it. They drag him out of the court and they shut the gates. So they're attempting to stop more uncleanliness from happening in that court. Like they already think it's unclean because a Gentile was in there, and now they don't want to kill someone in there as well. So they're shutting the gate so they can put a limit to the amount of uncleanliness going on in there. Verse 31, as they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he has done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mass of people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him!" It happened close to Antonio's fortress, which is right there next to the temple, and the Roman soldiers get wind of this uprising and immediately come to squelch it, because remember, Rome does not like unrest. And this actually saved Paul's life. The soldiers come and they stopped beating him when they came. They bind Paul with two chains, and if you remember, this fulfills Agabus's prophecy. The crowd was so violent, wanting to kill Paul, that the soldiers had to carry him up the steps. I kept picturing an image of a rabid, out-of-control dog just frothing at the mouth in a frenzy of violence. That's what this mob was like, out of control, bent on killing Paul. And it's all over lies, lies. None of what they have accused him of is true. He has not been teaching Jews to turn against their nation, against the law, or against the temple. He did not bring a Gentile into the temple. I wonder if Paul thought of the severe injustice of his imprisonment as the years wore on. It's about 5 years he's in prison from going forward here. Just how this moment in time, with well-placed lies and a violent mob, how his life radically changed and his freedom was lost for years. But his freedom in Christ was not lost. And once again, it wasn't that these men won. It was a spiritual battle, and God had his plan within this injustice. The big picture that we can see, because we have the whole story, was that the Lord was taking the gospel to Rome and causing it to spread farther. And Paul had the opportunity to preach the gospel to kings and rulers. I'm sure Paul, in the midst of this trial and walking it out, had to rehearse what he knew was true about God. He had to trust God more and trust that he had a plan and purpose in all that was happening. God had clearly warned Paul that bondage was coming, and he had clearly told Paul to go to Jerusalem. That had to be a comfort to him on those dark days and dark nights. Faith is not based on sight. It is not based on knowing everything that is happening around you. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Faith is in our Savior. It is in what he has promised to us. It has nothing to do with what is swirling around us or how a story ends or what happens with this situation or that situation. It is faith in God, and what he has said is true. So we walk in faith. We put a stake in the ground on the things that God has told us he is going to do or has done. Do we know our eternal destination is secure? Absolutely. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do we know that Jesus will always be with us? Yes. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or abandon you. Do we know God brings good from tragedy and trials? Yes. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Do we know God is good? Yes. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do we know God is powerful? Yes. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. I could go on and on, but I'm stopping. This is what our faith is in. And this is what Paul's faith was in. And we will see this over and over again with the attitude and the actions of Paul going forward in this imprisonment and journey to Rome. Don't let this example pass you by, because as followers of Christ, we are to be walking in faith, believing and putting our trust in who God is and what he has promised us. Okay, verse 37. As he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied, "You know how to speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I'm a Jewish man from the Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people." After he had given permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic. So Paul speaks to the commander in Greek, and the commander is shocked. He assumed he was a criminal from Egypt. There's a lot of assumptions going on in this, isn't there? From Egypt, and that he had heard of him. According to Josephus, that secular Jewish historian, 3 years before this riot, an Egyptian came to Judea. So 3 years before this time. And he had told people if they joined him at the Mount of Olives, he would destroy the walls around Jerusalem, and then they could rebel against the occupying Roman forces. And the Roman soldiers killed 400 of the rebels, took 200 alive, but the ringleader got away, and this is who the commander is referring to. The assassins refers to the Sicarii, extremist Judean nationalists known for assassinating their political enemies in crowds with small curved daggers. Paul gets permission to speak to the people, and he begins in Aramaic or Hebrew, depending on your translation. It was Hebrew in the dialect of Aramaic. It was in the heart language, common language of the Jews. Verse 22 of, that can't be right. Chapter 22, verse 1. There we go. I'm like, wait a minute. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter. He continued, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. After I received letters from them to the brothers, I traveled to Damascus to arrest those who were there and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. So I want to stop here and think about what Paul is doing and what we can understand about his heart and his intentions toward this mob of Jews. Paul has been beaten severely with the intention of killing him. By this mob. They hate him. They want to stop him. They are lying about him or believing lies about him. And a faction of zealous Jews will be pursuing Paul's death in a focused fashion as we continue on in this story. They truly, truly are his enemies. But what do we see Paul doing? He has such a burden for them. Such a love that he wants them to understand and receive the gospel. He is striving to connect with them, trying to get them to hear him. Matthew 5, 43 and 44 say, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said that on the Sermon on the Mount. He is talking to his disciples, but also the crowd, wanting them to hear it. He is telling us how to be as believers. Nobody who isn't following Christ and who isn't a new creation in Christ is going to have any motivation to love their enemy, or more importantly, have the power to do it. It is only as we are transformed that we would do as Paul is doing here. He loves his fellow Jews. He loves them so much and has such a burden for them to see the truth. He gets it. He gets what their mindset is, because 23, 24 years ago from when this riot takes place, Saul, was exactly like this mob. He stood and consented to the stoning of Stephen. He arrested both men and women because they were Christians. No crime, just followers of Jesus. He was on his way to Damascus to cause great, great harm to Christians. He was zealous and violent and cruel, just like this mob. It's hard to grasp this kind of love that Paul had for the Jews, who moments before were trying to murder him. But Paul's example was Jesus. Jesus died for those Jews who were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. For the soldiers who scourged him. For the people who mocked him all through the trials and the crucifixion. For the soldiers who put the nails through his feet and wrists. For all of us who have sinned egregiously against him. He loved us so much. He died for us and bore the burden and guilt for all our sin. He paid the penalty for us all. Romans 5, 8, while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. It is this kind of love that Jesus has given Paul for this mob. Consider what Paul says in Romans 9, 1 through 3, and it's about his fellow Jews. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. It is this kind of love that Jesus gives us so that we can live out what he commands. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do you have anyone in your life who has hurt you, is hurting you? I'm sure we all have situations or people that we could qualify this way. It's a broken world, and people can be cruel, selfish, evil. And how are you, or how will you respond? You can sit here and decide, I'm going to love my enemies. Yeah, I'm going to pray for them. I am going to be like Paul and have a godly burden for them to know the gospel. I'm going to be like Paul. But when it hits you in the face, right? And all those strong emotions and all the ramifications of their actions are playing out in your life. They're hurting your kids, your grandkids. That's the hardest one, I think. That's when the true test comes. Now, it's really good to decide right now that that is how you will respond. And you continue to decide that and agree with the Lord that his way is best and abide closely with him. And when an enemy comes storming into your life, then you fight the battle. You take your thoughts captive. You agree with God about how he says to respond. You depend on him to give you love from himself that you do not have. Forgiveness is a huge part of this. When we have been hurt or sinned against, we have to forgive immediately. That is central to being able to pray for and love our enemies. And we can only obey this command because of the grace of God. It's not going to be from us. We don't got it. We have to depend on the Lord to do that. Paul is seeking to connect with the Jews. He is speaking their language. He is describing his upbringing, so traditional and right according to Jewish standards, studying under Gamaliel, zealous to uphold the law, persecuted people from the way, on my way to Damascus to arrest more Christians. They're tracking with him. Verse 6, as I was traveling and approaching Damascus about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who is speaking to me. I said, what should I do, Lord? The Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that you have been assigned to do. Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and went into Damascus. Someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there, came and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And in that very hour, I looked up and saw him. And he said, the God of our ancestors has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the words from his mouth, since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. After I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him telling me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. But I said, Lord, they know in that synagogue after synagogue I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I stood there giving approval, guarding the clothes of those who killed him. He said to me, go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So he recounts his dramatic encounter with Jesus, and here we hear his first person account. I can understand his heart, his plea. I was just like you. I was just like you, he's saying. But then Jesus revealed himself to me and I found out I was totally wrong. Don't you get it? You should get that you are totally wrong too about Jesus and open up your heart to Jesus. He's your Messiah. He describes Ananias as a devout Jew, well known with a good reputation with the Jews, and with the Jews, and he's saying he was like you. He wasn't different than you perceive yourself to be. You know, he's trying to make these connections, these bridges with them. He even tells them about how he came to Jerusalem after meeting Jesus and was praying in the temple. He's like, I was praying in the temple like you do. And that's an indication that he hadn't left all of his practices as a Jewish man. He recounts how the Lord had told him then to leave Jerusalem because he was in danger. The Jews won't accept your testimony. Jesus told him to go or to depart. And we know that Jesus told Ananias this in Acts 9:15 and 16. Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And this is what happened, as we have seen on Paul's 3 missionary journeys. And going forward, we're going to see him speak to the kings. Once again, Paul is in Jerusalem seeking to reach the Jews, and the door is slamming shut to him. Paul loves the Jews and has led many to Christ in his travels, but overwhelmingly, Jews have opposed him. And here we see in verse 21, as soon as Paul mentions Gentiles, the Jews go nuts. They absolutely close their ears and their minds, and they just want to kill him. Paul had even mentioned Jesus without a response. You know, that didn't even get a response. But man, you mention Gentiles and they go ballistic. These zealous Jews are nationalistic. They don't mind if a Gentile will convert to Judaism and come under the law, get circumcised, come under the law. But the thought that Gentiles are their equal and can just come to salvation the same way that they can come to salvation, that's just too much. In their thinking, the Gentiles are dogs, they're scum of the earth, they're separate, beneath them, inferior. You know, how else can I say it? It's a complete shift in their thinking and in their understanding to accept Gentiles. They needed that transformation of receiving Christ and the filling of the Spirit to help them change their mind about Gentiles. But Paul has a great love and a great desire to minister to them. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem and minister there soon after his conversions in Acts 9. And here we see that Paul is striving to connect with them and win them over because he loves them. Let's not lose that. But God has a different plan for Paul. It seems like Paul is thinking, I am like well suited to reach the Jews, because I get them. I get where they are coming from. I have the right credentials. I have the right upbringing. But God says, depart Jerusalem. Verse 18, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will accept your testimony. They will not accept your testimony about me. And that's referring back to when he had been in Jerusalem soon after his conversion. And here during this riot, God shuts the gate, so to speak. Our job as believers is to submit to God's will, to surrender our ideas of what our life should be and what we should be doing. Whatever it is in your life that you would have chosen it to be different, or you would have thought that God would have said yes to something or no to something you don't like or whatever, we have to wrestle it through to the point where we accept that God is our creator. He chooses what our life is, because he created us. We submit to his will, and God loves us and knows what is best for us. He has a larger plan and purpose than we can see. Surrender is sweet because we are surrendering to a kind, loving, compassionate, and righteous God. He is a loving Father. I think the hardest things to accept are things that we desire that are good and godly, like marriage, like having children, like Paul ministering to Jews, like being healthy so you can serve in the way you think God has gifted you to serve. When life doesn't match up You know, like I couldn't have kids, and I was begging him for something good, something that he commands married couples to do, be fruitful and multiply. That was such a struggle. And I wasn't asking, you know, I wasn't asking for something that wasn't good. But God gets to choose what our life is, and he is glorified through it all, the disappointments, the struggles, and the stuff we just don't get. Remember when we talked about faith? Trusting him in spite of this life's disappointments. This world will disappoint. It's broken. It is broken. We won't have every desire fulfilled here because we are not in heaven yet. We are not in heaven. This is not heaven, in case you didn't know. But God knows what is best. He sees it all and knows the big picture, and we do not. We trust him and we turn to him in it, and he pours his grace out on us, and we keep on serving him and loving him and trusting him. And if we do that, we will have a flourishing life. We will have a flourishing life that we are investing in eternity. That's what we will be doing. And that's in the midst of the heart. We're investing in eternity, and it's a flourishing life. We can have all that together. Okay, verse 22. They listened to him up to this point. Then they raised their voices shouting, "Wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live." Just a mild little. As they were yelling and flinging aside their garments and throwing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be interrogated with the scourge to discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. As they stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went and reported to the commander, saying, "What are you going to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes," he said. The commander replied, "I bought this citizenship for a large amount of money, but I was born a citizen," Paul said. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The commander, too, was alarmed, and when he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him, the crowd flips. Okay, when they hear the word Gentile, the commander has not understood what Paul had been telling the crowd because he wouldn't have known Aramaic. And so he turns to the most effective thing he knows to get information. He plans on torturing Paul until he tells him why the crowd is so upset with him. He's bound and his hands are tied around a pole, and some say his hands were tied and he was placed over a stump with his back exposed, however they did that. He was to be scourged with a whip that would have had bits of metal, bone, or glass in it. It was really lethal. Some men died from this. Paul then wisely let the centurion know that he's actually a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, you had certain rights. Not being bound was one of them for sure. Not being scourged was one of them. And you could not be crucified. You had to have a proper trial. And there's more rights that came with that. And we find out Paul did not purchase or bribe someone for his citizenship like the commander. He was born a Roman citizen, which is more prestigious. The commander's view of Paul changes, and he is concerned now that he has had him bound and that he almost scourged him. So perhaps you wondered why the commander just believed Paul, that he was a citizen, because why wouldn't everybody just say, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen, don't mess with me." Well, because if you lied, you were executed, you know, so you didn't lie, and you would have had papers that would prove that as well. So next time we meet, not next week, but the week after, we begin in the last verse of this chapter, which in my opinion should have been with the next chapter. That's just my opinion. But it begins with Paul standing there before the Sanhedrin to give his defense. It's another opportunity with the Jews. But Paul gives us a picture of love in chapter 22. He loves his fellow Jews. He loves his enemies. He seeks to offer them the gospel. He yearns for them to get it. Do we yearn for the lost to be saved? Do we have broken hearts over the brokenness of the people lost in their sin and the destruction in their lives? Do we love our enemies and pray for them? Good things for them. Salvation for them if they are unsaved. It's challenging. It's challenging, but not impossible, because we have Christ in us and we can be filled with his love to give to others. I want to just end by reading 1 John 3:14-18. So just listen. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lesson, the example of Paul, who was following your example, Lord. He was following you. And you died for us when we were your enemy. God, you loved us more than anyone could love an enemy. And Paul loved the Jews even when they wanted to kill him, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to have that kind of love for people. Lord, that through your spirit, through your empowering, through us surrendering and abiding closely and clinging to you, that we would have that kind of love, Lord. God, I pray that you would just do that in each of us, and that we would seek after you and surrender to you, that we would be filled with that kind of love. I just thank you for these ladies. I pray that you would just be ministering to them for the next 2 weeks until we are together again, that you would just help them to really enjoy spending time with you and time in your word, Lord. Just nurture that. And we just love you, Lord, in your name. Amen.